Thank you, Ted. And we just again want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here this morning. It's always nice to see so many young families when you look out at a church like this. It's often been said, and I agree with the sentiment, that if you see a lot of young families with little kids, there's a good chance that church is going to survive and be around for a while, hopefully until the Lord returns. And I just find it kind of odd right now. I got saved as an adult, and when I got saved in the church where I got saved, I was one of the young couples. We had a young family, and that, and now I've reached the point where I'm one of the oldest people here at this church. That's a funny feeling. Anyway, when I was 12 years old, definitely young, I got interested in joining an organization called the Royal Canadian Air Cadets. And I got interested because one of my friends was in it, and he was telling me good things. So I decided that I should just research this thing a little bit more. I didn't want to just jump in and join. So I looked into things like, well, what do they do there? And what do they stand for? And these were the kind of things I looked into, and I decided that, yeah, I'm going to join this organization. And I was with them for a number of years, and I thought it was really good. I learned a lot of very useful things. I got thinking, though, about the topic for this morning, and I thought, you know, there's a lot of parallels between joining an organization like that and choosing to become part of a local church. You decide that you want to join a local church, say like Island Bible Chapel, be a part of that. You might want to do some due diligence there. You might want to look into what we do here, how we do the things we do, and why we do them. What do we stand for? What do we believe in? You want to make sure that if you're going to link yourselves to Island Bible Chapel, that we're not a cult of some type. It's very easy to fall into that error. If you've been on our website, islandbiblechapel.com, you know that we have a couple of important documents there. One is our mission statement, what we do, and the other one is our statement of faith, what we believe, which helps to explain why we do what we do. And we've noticed that there are a number of new people who have come over the recent years, and I'm sure many of you may have looked over that statement of faith, but perhaps wondered, well, why do they believe that? And so I'm going to start this morning by reading the first part of that statement, and then we're going to deal with that. So the first part of the statement is this. We believe that the Bible, consisting of both the Old and New Testament, is the inspired word of God, without error in the original writings. It is the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of man and is the final authority for Christian faith and life. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, that first part of our statement of faith. I would suggest that the Bible probably exists in more homes in the world than any other book. At the same time, I would say it's probably the book that's most partially read rather than completely read than any other book, too. In fact, in many homes, it's probably not even read at all. And again, at the same time, it's a book that is likely taken out of context or misunderstood more than any other book. But at the same time, I would say it's more challenging to the human intellect and to human nature than any other book too, which to me makes it extremely important. I would say that for individual Christians and for churches, we need to have a respect for the Bible as the inspired word of God, and we need to take it very seriously. The Bible is God's first and last written word to mankind. And so what it contains is the things that God has deemed we need to know. And then how to practice the things that we need to know, how to apply them in our lives. God expects us to take these things seriously. If people try to live their lives without the Bible as their guide, then they tend to just make it up as they go. Every single false religion that exists today, whether it claims to be based on the Bible or not, is making it up. They have human reasonings involved in their teachings, so they're winging it as they go. And of course, that's how they fall deeper and deeper into error. So if we're taking our Christianity seriously, we need to consider the Bible as the real Word of God. But that raises an important question. How is it that we can be so sure that the Bible is the Word of God? That's a question that critics, Bible critics, and atheists tend to ask quite often, and they do it perhaps in a cynical way. They'll say, well, you Christians claim it's the Word of God. How can you know that? But I would say it's a valid question for sincere seekers as well as Christians ourselves. How do we know that it's really the Word of God? If you were to be asked by an atheist to give evidence for that, what would you say? Well, that's why I want to deal with that topic at length this morning. And there are two types of evidence that we're going to be looking at. There's internal and external evidence to show that the Bible is true and it's God's Word. Now, internal evidence is evidence that's contained within the Bible itself. In other words, you have Bible writers declaring that what's being written comes from God. So let's look, first of all, at the Old Testament. I found it a little surprising that in the Old Testament there are over 2,000 direct quotes from God that are being written down. You have God telling people what he wants them to do. He's giving them his law. He's warning them when they break the law. He's making predictions or prophecies. There's an expression that weaves itself through the Old Testament, and I'll quote the King James version of it. It's, "Thus saith the Lord." That's an expression that makes it quite clear that what follows is a direct quote from God. And somebody actually counted how many times that expression is in there. It's 415 times. So I think it's pretty clear that the Old Testament writers believed that what they were writing was coming from God. And then you've got the Old Testament writers, what they have to say about what they're writing. In other words, how do they describe the Word of God? Well, they describe it in glowing terms. And going from different psalms and so on, you see it's described as being righteous, perfect, pure, without error, wise, worth more than gold, coming from God's mouth. These are the kinds of expressions you see the writers using to describe what God is actually telling them. And even in the New Testament, the writers there, when they're referring to the Old Testament, you can tell that they believe that it was the Word of God. Jesus is quoted many times as quoting from the Old Testament law. And then he explains what God really expected from you when he gave you that law. So obviously, Jesus believed it was the Word of God, the Old Testament. And as the Son of God, he should know. Now we might ask the question, well, how do we know from internal evidence that the New Testament is really the Word of God? Well, one way to tell is by looking at the subject matter. What is the New Testament about? Well, the basic underlying theme of the whole New Testament is the Son of God coming here to earth. Now remember, the Son of God is God himself, so he's coming to earth, he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, he's giving teachings about the law, he's correcting false ideas about the law, and he's presenting himself as the remedy for sin and as the only way to come to know God. And in addition to that, in the New Testament, you have writings introducing the concept of becoming righteous in God's eyes by putting your faith in the Son of God. And this is a concept that replaces the Old Testament idea that you could be righteous by perfectly obeying the law. The New Testament makes it clear that the law cannot be obeyed perfectly by human beings. Galatians tells us that God provided it as a schoolmaster to point us to the Christ who is coming, because he was going to be the ultimate remedy for sins. These are the underlying themes of the New Testament. Now, if that isn't our Word of God material, then I don't know what is. But we have even more than that, too. We have verses within the New Testament that affirm that what is being written there is the Word of God, just like the Old Testament is. And I'm going to read three of them for you. First one is in John chapter 20, verse 31. And here John is explaining why he wrote the Gospel of John. And he says, these things that he wrote are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you're to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then what he is writing must be part of the will of God. So it's pretty clear there that he meant what he's writing to be taken seriously by people. And then we've got a very famous one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, all scripture, and that's New Testament as well as Old, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I don't even have to explain that. I mean, that's about as clear as you can get, that Paul, an inspired writer of New Testament scriptures, believed that the whole of scriptures is inspired by God. And then, just to hammer home the point, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, you have Peter talking about the letters that Paul wrote, the epistles. This would be Romans and Galatians and Colossians and so on and so forth. And he says this about them. He says, Paul has written to you, as also in all his epistles or letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now that's kind of interesting. Peter is acknowledging that Paul's writings can be hard to understand. So if we find them hard, even a fellow apostle like Peter found them hard. And then he goes on, he says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. That is, they twist the meaning of the scriptures, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See what Peter was saying there? He's claiming that Paul's writings are scriptures just like the rest of the scriptures. So these are three very clear scriptures that point out that, as far as internal evidence is concerned, the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. Now, we have to admit, though, that none of this kind of internal evidence is going to convince a Bible critic, an atheist. You know, they're going to look at that and say, well, so the Bible declares it's the Word of God. Big deal. That's like Dean Love claiming that he's a master electrician. You know, I mean, easy to say, but a lot harder to prove. And so that's where we look to external evidence to confirm the internal evidence from the Bible. And external evidence is evidence that comes from outside of the Bible. That is, it comes from fields like science, archaeology, history, non-biblical evidence that proves that the Bible is the Word of God. So let's start first with the book of Genesis. The first story, if you will, in the Genesis account is the account of the creation of everything. It tells us that God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them in a literal 6 days. Now, we all know that that account, the creation model, is at complete odds with the evolution model that's so popular today in our schools. The two butt heads all of the time. You can't believe in both of them at the same time, because they're contradictory. I'm convinced that if an open-minded person, unbiased when they start, were to compare the creation model with the evolution model using tools such as math, physics, chemistry, molecular biology, all of these kinds of tools, that person would be convinced that the evolution model is the one with the fatal flaws, not the creation model. I know that from personal experience because I did it 40-some years ago. And there are many others who have done it as well. But if you go to a school in North America, elementary, high school, college, university, you'd never know that. You would never hear, for example, that literally hundreds of scientists over the centuries have believed in the literal creation model as presented in the book of Genesis. Let me just give you a list. I want to give you a list of some of the scientists who are relatively well known who believed in the creation model. First one up there is Robert Boyle, If you've ever taken chemistry or physics in school, you probably recognize him as the creator of Boyle's Law of Gases. We all probably forgot what it is by now, but he's the one who created it, and he did a number of other things. Antoine Lavoisier, he is credited with being a founder of the way chemistry is carried on now and has been through the middle of the 20th century or so. Very famous in that area. He did a lot of work with oxygen. Most of what we know about oxygen today came from this man's work. He discovered how its role in combustion, for example. And then Leonhard Euler, he was a mathematician. And apparently the volume of his writings in math, he's published more than any other mathematician before him or since. And if any of you got into a little bit more sophisticated mathematics, you've done stuff that he discovered. And Michael Faraday, he discovered the principles of electromagnetism and electrolysis, critical in certain fields in chemistry. And perhaps the most famous of all, Sir Isaac Newton. And most people know about him as the discoverer of the law of gravity. He also did many, many other things. He invented calculus and a whole bunch of other things. So if you hated calculus in high school, he's the guy you blame. And then there's Arthur Compton, perhaps not as well known, but he was the man who discovered that light can be described as both a wavelength, but as a particle. And you need both models to describe light accurately. He's the guy who discovered that. All of these are well-educated, well-trained, very intelligent scientists who were Christians, and they believed in the creation model in the scriptures as presented in Genesis. And yet, as I said, you would never know it going to schools today. So then the question is, why not? Why don't you ever hear about these people and their ideas with respect to creation in our schools or even in general society? Well, the reason is because it's not allowed. It's just not allowed. If you're a student in a school and they're talking all about evolution and so on and so forth, and then you try to present the other side of the story, generally you'll either be ignored or ridiculed or shut down. And I know that for a fact because I know a handful of students who have done it. I have a grandson who has constantly butted heads with a science teacher in high school and over these kinds of issues. And that's how you'll be treated. Do you know that one of the surest signs that a controversial idea is true is that the authorities won't let you hear it? This reminds me of a quote attributed to Thomas Jefferson when he was talking about truth and error. And this is what he said. Error alone needs the support of government. Truth can stand by itself. The authorities, educational and otherwise in North America, know full well that if you allowed the creation model and the evolution model to stand side by side and freely allowed people to examine the evidence for both, it'd be the evolution model that would fall. The creation model would stand. Hordes of people would move over in that direction. They know that, and that's why they prop up the evolution model by not allowing you to hear about the creation model. Now, let's move on to events in some of the other books. You look at the books of Exodus, Joshua, the two Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles. These are historical documents. They were written by the authors and meant to be history, to be believed in. And yet, throughout the centuries, Bible critics and atheists have constantly challenged them. They question them, they deny them, they claim that those stories are just legends and myths. They're not real. And yet, if you apply certain tools such as proper historical methods or archaeology, you'll find that generally biblical accounts will be confirmed by what they discover. This is external evidence. Archaeology, for example, often confirms the Bible stories from so long ago. Many archaeological findings don't prove it one way or the other, and then there are others that some would claim deny or contradict what the Bible teaches, but given enough time, it often turns out that the archaeological findings confirm the Bible. Brian dealt through the summer with the book of Exodus and gave us some of those findings that confirm the reality of the story of the Exodus account. And there are many others. There's what's called Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah, it's described in Kings and Chronicles, had a tunnel built under the walls of Jerusalem that was meant to connect to a pool that was on the outside of the walls. And the idea was is that if the city of Jerusalem was under siege, they could still get water. Well, that was a Bible story, but the tunnel has been found, confirming that that actually happened. And then there's an inscription called the Tel Dan inscription, and this is writings on a stone written by an Aramaic king where he talks about killing the kings of both Israel and Judah. And he describes the king of Judah as being from the house of David. Now, this is really interesting because for centuries, Bible critics have claimed that David never existed because we've never seen any other writing outside of the Bible referring to David. And yet here's an inscription referring to the house of David. And then you've got the Moabite stone. This is a stone on which it's written, a Moabite king describes a war that he had with Israel in 850 BC, also described in the Bible. Now, I'm just giving you a tiny sampling of some of them. If you want to get a more extensive amount, just talk to Brian here, our resident archaeologist. I'm sure he'd be glad to fill you in on other archaeological proofs. And now let's move on to the Gospels. There were four Gospels written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you have Gospels written from four different perspectives. And what they do is they give a rather complete picture about the history of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came here to earth. Describes his birth, the things that he said, his declarations of deity, what he did to prove that he was God, the miracles that he did. Also talks about his death and resurrection. These four writers wrote these things and meant them to be understood as true history. One of the things I find interesting is that none of these things were done in secret. They were virtually all done in front of witnesses. Many of the witnesses were people who weren't believers either. Some were done with a few, some with hundreds. There were some miracles done in front of thousands of witnesses. The two times that Jesus fed crowds with small number of loaves of bread and fishes, there were thousands of people there. So when the gospel writers wrote the accounts describing the things that Jesus said and did, you had literally thousands of witnesses, people around who could have contested these things and said, oh, no, that never happened. But people didn't do that. They were accepted by people as historical. Now that didn't mean that all of those thousands of witnesses came to believe in the Lord Jesus, but they didn't contest the facts of what actually happened. And then you have non-biblical historians such as Josephus and Tacitus claiming things about Jesus that show that he really did exist. Both of these men, neither of whom was a Christian, by the way, well-respected historians, made statements about the people who believed in the Lord Jesus. And this is kind of important because there's a new kind of aggressive atheist critic out there today. They're called mythicists. And these are people who not only don't believe that there was God, but they dispute the fact that a man named Jesus ever even existed. By far, almost all scholars, even the most critical of the scriptures, at least admit that Jesus existed. But this group of people, it's really interesting to talk to them. They don't think he existed at all. And yet you have secular writers, non-biblical writers, making reference to the believers who believed in Jesus Christ and even describe a little bit about him. So this, I would say, again, is external evidence of the truth of the scriptures. And then you've got the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. One person actually counted the number of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life. And he came up with the number of 345, I think it was. I mean, that's incredible. Just apply a little bit of mathematics to see the probability of all of those prophecies being fulfilled in one person, and you can see it's a number that's beyond count, beyond comprehension. Now, speaking of prophecies, there's a book in the New Testament chock full of them, and it's called Revelation. Now, I will freely admit that you can't really use the book of Revelation as external evidence of the truth of the Bible, and that's because virtually none of those prophecies in the book have actually happened yet. But I want to talk to you for a moment about one of the prophecies, which, when it was made, probably seemed so incredible that nobody would believe it ever could happen. And yet, now we live in an era when we can see how it can be fulfilled. And I'm talking about Revelation 13 that talks about the mark of the beast. Most people know at least a little bit about that. And that's where the beast, the Antichrist, the one who's coming, a world ruler who's coming, is going to compel people to take this mark. And if you don't, you won't be able to buy or sell anything. I am sure that when people saw that prophecy, they must have thought to themselves, how can any one rule leader or world leader have that kind of power to be able to do such a thing? You know, I mean, if I can't buy or sell here, I'll just move over there. Or I'll go under the table with cash, you know, or the underground economy. But now, in recent years, and especially in the last 3 to 5 years, we've seen how this kind of power can be exercised. In the last 3 years, we've seen how digital type things, digital information, can be used to control the lives of people. For a few years there, if you didn't have the right kind of digital documentation, you couldn't buy food in a restaurant. You couldn't buy a plane or a train ticket. Sometimes you couldn't even work. And now, digital currency is the big thing. How many of you received a survey 2 or 3 months ago from the Bank of Canada asking you your thoughts about Canada putting out a digital currency? Anybody here ever fill out that survey? It was fascinating. It's a survey asking you basically whether you trust the government if they were to create this digital currency. It might surprise you to know that China is pretty well all the way there. Australia is almost all the way there already. Canada and a few other nations are contemplating this. Now just think of the implications of that. A digital currency, if it was ever to replace cash, in other words, if cash is no longer king, a government could literally control what you buy or sell. It'd be very difficult to work in an underground economy. It'd have to be almost totally barter-based without the government taking notice. So I'm telling you this because here you have a revelation prophecy being made that seems incredible, and yet now the means of carrying it out are basically in place now. And so, although it might not be external evidence today, it probably will be very soon. Now, another question, the last thing I want to look at as far as external evidence is manuscript evidence. What's a manuscript? Well, we're talking there about copies of the original writings of the scriptures. So the kind of things you look at here are how many manuscript copies are there, and how long after the originals were written were these copies written. So, for example, if you had 2 copies of an original that were written 1,000 years after the original, that might not be as trustworthy as if you had 100 copies written within 200 years of the original. So that's the kind of studies that are done here. So we might ask the question, well, how does the New Testament compare to other famous histories from ancient times? Histories that, by the way, are well accepted by historians today. Well, if you could just put up the last slide there. What I've done is a little brief comparison of 3 ancient histories that are well accepted by famous historians and comparing it to the New Testament. So the Tacitus Annals, we have 20 copies of those, and the earliest of them dates 1,000 years after the originals. The Thucydides, I'm not even going to try and say that again, 8 copies of those, earliest copies 1300 years after the originals. Herodotus' history, 8 copies 1300 years. Now remember, these are well accepted as being true history today by historians. How about the New Testament? Well, we have about 5,800 Greek copies, and that's not to mention all the Latin copies in other languages. The earliest 11 of these 5,800 Greek copies have been dated to around 100 to 150 years after the originals were written. You can see quite clearly that there's really no comparison, is there? No comparison between the manuscript evidence of the secular historians versus the New Testament. And this is what caused Sir Frederick Kenyon to say what he says there at the bottom. Frederick Kenyon, this was his area of specialty, manuscripts and examining these things. And he was also the director of the British Museum for many, many years. And here's his conclusion after his studies. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. He was thoroughly convinced that the scriptures were true and that they were the Word of God. And then just briefly look at Old Testament manuscripts. We have a number of them. Perhaps the one that's been known the longest is the Masoretic text. Oldest copies are 826 AD, so not that impressive. But then you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they are dated at around 250 BC. And then you look at the Samaritan Pentateuch, that's the Torah, 200 to 300 BC. And then there's these silver amulets that are apparently have writings from the Old Testament scriptures on them, and they're dated back as far as 600 BC. So you're right into Old Testament times. That was just before the Babylonians conquered Judah. And so when you put all this together, manuscript evidence and all the other things we've looked at, I think it's safe to say that both the Old and the New Testament compare extremely well to these histories written by non-biblical authors, the ones that are well accepted by historians. There's really no comparison at all. So if I, say, as a Bible skeptic, have little problem accepting the historical accounts of non-biblical writers, then I should have 100 times less problem accepting the validity of the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures. I really don't have an excuse. And that's what these are the reasons why we at Island Bible Chapel believe that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God. Now, as leaders at Island Bible Chapel, we may not necessarily always perfectly follow those things. Scriptures can be difficult to understand at times. We're working through it as well as everybody else. But at least we know that the manual we are following is the right one. It is the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the scriptures as we have them here. And we're so thankful that if we really study the background to them, we can be convinced that they truly are inspired by you. And we're so thankful that we have it because they are the only true guide as to what you expect from human beings. We would know nothing of the gospel and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us without the gospel accounts that we have. And so we just pray that you will strengthen us to live in the power of these things, to be so thoroughly convinced that they are your word directly to us, that we will want to follow them, that we'll want to obey them, and thereby give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming, and to those of you online, thank you again. And until next time, God bless. Indeed.